Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our latest study of the 12 minor prophets. We'll be looking into a number of prophetic books as we go through this class. Now, the material we'll be using as we study the 12 minor prophets is Ariel Ministries Exegetical Outline Notes, put together by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And Ariel has been very gracious to give us permission to use these notes, to put these notes into PDF form and put them up on the website so that the students can have access to them. Now, the first book we'll be going through is the book of Hosea. And so that's the first book in the canonical order of the prophets. So we'll be starting with Hosea. Now, as far as your outlines go and your material, session one will be called the hermeneutical approach, because I'm going to be sharing with you the various teaching distinctives that I have when I teach. So this is session one of the book of Hosea, the hermeneutical approach. Now, there are four downloads that we have available for you students, four of them. So if you're going to be taking this class and you would like to follow along, and you'd like to follow along with the notes, with the outline, I'll be referring to them, you can download the notes in a PDF form from the Hadavar website. So go to the Hadavar website and download Hosea class notes, and it's a PDF file. So that's the first download we have for you. The second one we have is called Hosea Handouts. These are some handouts that are in addition to the notes that I have been given out to the students in the past. So if you'd like all the handouts, again, you can download that PDF file from the Hadavar website. Thirdly, we have an outline called Hermeneutical Approach. That is also a PDF, and that will be needed for this first session, if you'd like to follow along in an outline. So that's the outline for the first session or two. And then finally, we have, following the hermeneutical approach, there'll be an introduction to the entire 12 books of the Minor Prophets. And so that file is a PDF file entitled Introduction. So those are the four files you should download as a student and be ready for the class. Now, you can download them from the Hadavar website, and you can see the address on the slide, www.hadavar.org/SBJS. That stands for School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. So /SBJS/online-classes/the/12-minor-prophets. And that will get you to the correct page for these four PDF files. This is the way it will look on the computer when you go on the website. This is the Hadavar home page, and at the top you see a menu. the fifth item from the left is the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. So I'd like you to hover over School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. When you do that, you will see a drop-down menu appear, and so just drop down to the bottom item that says Online Classes. Drop down to Online Classes and click on Online Classes. That will take you to the class page. So once you get to the class page, then just continue to scroll down the page past current classes, which will be at the top, into the archive, and continue scrolling down in the archive until you come to the 12 minor prophets. Exactly where it will be placed, I'm not aware. But you can find the 12 minor prophets, click on the title, and that'll take you to the minor prophets page. And then just scroll down the page until you find the PDF files that you want for your particular class. This particular class, of course, there are four. So that's how to get your material for the 12 minor prophets, especially lesson one here on beginning Hosea, and lesson one being the hermeneutical approach. So again, if you haven't downloaded the PDF entitled Hermeneutical Approach, this is the time to do it. Just pause the pause your video player and download the approach. You can either print it off and have a paper copy for a notebook or something like that. Or, of course, you can listen to the class and watch the class, and then if you have enough of the capability, you can also take a look at the outline in electronic form if you don't want to print it off. But anyway, however you do it, download the Hermeneutical Approach PDF at this time. All right, let's begin our study of the 12 Minor Prophets. We'll begin with the book of Hosea, and we're going to start, as I said earlier, with some background information before we get into the actual biblical text itself. So I'm going to start by telling you where I am coming from. You need to know your instructor's teaching distinctives. So I'll refer now to that handout entitled Hermeneutical Approach. Now, what does hermeneutical approach mean? What does the word hermeneutics mean? This may be the first time you've ever heard that word. It's not a word we use in casual conversation, is it? Well, the word hermeneutics is really quite simple. It simply means the method or principle of interpretation. The method or principle of interpretation. So what is my method or principles that I use in interpreting the Bible? You need to be familiar with my methods and distinctive principles so you can evaluate the accuracy of the lesson. See, that's the reason for this. So you can judge the lesson for yourself. See, you need to be a Berean. Now, what's a Berean? Again, that's a term you may not have heard before. Well, the term derives its name from the town of Berea that was visited by the Apostle Paul. Paul taught the Bible there, and this is how the Bereans responded in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. Now, the brothers sent away both Paul and Silas at once during the night to Berea. So they've now arrived at this town. They went into the synagogue of the Jews when they arrived. And this was Paul's standard operating procedure. He would take the gospel to the Jews first. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he would always take the gospel to the Jewish community first. And here's an example in Berea. Now, these were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. They accepted the message with all eagerness, and here is the key phrase that I want you to emulate. They accepted the message with all eagerness, examining the scriptures every day to see if these things were so. Therefore, and here's the response, you know, they examined Paul's teaching very closely to make sure that Paul was teaching the Bible accurately. See, that's the principle I want you to apply to these lessons as well. Examine the teaching closely and see if it's accurate with the Bible. Okay, and the results of them doing that are, finish up the verse, therefore, many of them believed. Because they examined the scriptures and they did compare it to Paul's teaching, many of them believed. They believed in Yeshua. And not a few of the prominent Greek women and men, so Gentiles and Jews, Jews and Gentiles, were both coming to faith because they very studiously checked into Paul's teaching. So that's what I want you to do too, and I hope we see the same result for anyone who is watching this video who doesn't know Yeshua personally. Now, what are some of the factors you're going to be encountering from me as your instructor, as your teacher? What factors determine my interpretive approach? Well, let's start with page 1, general considerations, point A, inspiration. I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. And again, what does that mean, Bob? Again, this is not something we use in casual conversation. These terms are kind of new. Well, verbal plenary inspiration simply means that all the words of the Bible are recorded without error. All the words in the Bible are recorded without error, even erroneous statements by unbelievers. For example, and we'll look at this again as well, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, the fool makes an erroneous statement, but the Bible records it accurately. Everything's recorded without error, even the mistakes that men make. So I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Secondly, while I believe in inspiration, I also believe in B, progressive revelation. Now, again, you may be asking the question, what does that mean? Well, progressive revelation means this, that God provides more and more revelation over time, more and more information as time passes. He builds upon the revelation previously given. Now, this doctrine is based on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. That term, many ways, refers to the different techniques that God used. God used the burning bush, a still small voice, visions, dreams, etc. He used many techniques to teach mankind. The many portions refers to the content of the revelations. You know, one commentator renders many portions as bit by bit. So he spoke in many portions and in many ways. In other words, a little bit here, a little bit there, each little bit building on the previous information so that we would receive a full and complete revelation, all that we need to know when progressive revelation reached its end. Now, the clearest example, I think, of this phenomena is what I call the focus of messianic prophecy, the focus of messianic revelation. You know, we're trying to answer the question, who is the Messiah? How can we find out who the messianic person is? So what I'm trying to do here is to picture that God, as he gives us the messianic revelation, is going to start first from a very, very, very broad base. He's going to progressively, bit by bit, add revelation over time until we get a full, complete revelation that is all that we need. Till we get enough information to be able to focus in on and answer the question, who is the Messiah? So revelation progresses over time. For example, let's start in Genesis 3:15, at the very beginning of the Bible. We see that the Messiah is going to come from any woman. A God-man is going to come from the seed of the woman, but that can be any woman from all over the world. Now, Eve thought it was herself because she was the only woman around at that time. But this is a very, very broad general messianic prophecy. And by the way, the exegesis of Genesis 3:15 belongs to a study of prophecy, so we won't be exegeting it. I'll just be explaining to you what the prophecy predicted, and you'll have to go to a study on the on messianic prophecy to get the details. So we know from Genesis 3:15 that the Messiah will be a God-man, and he will be born of a woman, any woman, and that's about all we know. And that's about as broad as you can get. Now, as we move through time, however, quite a bit of time passes, and later we come to Genesis 12, and God chooses Abraham and his family to be the conduit of revelation. So now the messianic person is not going to come from any woman. He is going to come from a Jewish woman, from the family of Abraham, a Jewish woman. And we learn that from Genesis 12 in the Abrahamic covenant. All right, so we have a certain family picked out now. Of all the families of the earth, it's Abraham's family. Now, much later, some 400 years down the road, we come to Genesis 49. And here we see that the Messiah is not going to come from any Jewish woman in the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not just any Jewish woman. The Messiah is going to come from a woman within the tribe of Judah only. A woman who is part of the tribe of Judah within the entire Jewish nation. So the focus of messianic revelation has gotten sharper as the revelation has progressed. Now, later on, we come to 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, and we learn the Messiah will not just be from Judah, he will be from one particular family within the tribe of Judah, the house of David, and the house of David only. So not everybody in Judah, just this particular family. Now finally, in Jeremiah 22, we learn that this messianic person is going to come from the house of David, but he has to come from a line in the house of David that is apart from Solomon and Jeconiah. Okay, now, if we follow all this information down to the bottom, who does it come to? Who does it focus us in on? There's only one person who qualifies in regard to all of that messianic revelation, and that is Yeshua. That is Yeshua. He's the one person. And we look in the genealogy of Matthew and Luke, we find that this is exactly the case. This is the only person that we can talk about. But my point here is not messianic revelation. My point here is progressive revelation. Over time, God added to the revelation, in this particular case, the question, who is the Messiah? God added revelation bit by bit. And so we started from a very broad base, and we ended up focused down on one individual. Now, that's a feature we're going to have to deal with as we go through the minor prophets. God provides information progressively over time, bit by bit. All right, point C in your notes there. The third point is that I am a dispensationalist. And again, what does that word mean? Again, and not a common everyday word. This may be the first time you've heard that term. Now, unfortunately, some people think that dispensationalist means that I have dispensed with the Mosaic Law. The two words sound very similar, and that's the only connection, because they are not connected words. If this is a very, very inaccurate and uninformed understanding of what a dispensationalist is. Dispensationalism is a hermeneutical approach. Dispensationalism is an interpretive approach. And sometimes it's referred to as dispensational theology, but it's not really a theology. It's an approach to Scripture that takes Scripture in a literal manner. If you start into the book of Genesis with dispensational commitment, and you go through it and you come out of it at the book of Revelation, if you enter the Bible with the commitment to a literal approach, you'll come out of the Bible at the end of the book of Revelation as a dispensationalist. So your hermeneutical approach should determine your theology, not the reverse. Unfortunately, a lot of people determine their theology and then they force fit the Bible into it. We have to look at the Bible, interpret it in a consistent manner, and from that data, we develop our theology. So dispensationalism is not really a theology. It's an approach to Scripture, an interpretive approach that takes Scripture in a literal manner. Now, we'll look at that basic hermeneutical approach in detail in a few minutes. That approach is called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. That's the hermeneutical approach that we'll be using here. That's the way I think it's correct way to interpret Scripture. Now, this approach that I'm talking about is contrasted with what we call covenant theology or replacement theology or supersessionism or fulfillment theology. All those different names basically are talking about the same idea, because there are two basic hermeneutical approaches out there in the church that you're going to run into. The covenant approach, you know, the replacement approach, supersessionism, fulfillment approach, that approach, and the dispensational approach. Now, what is a covenant theology? Well, just an extremely brief explanation is that covenant theology views the history of God's dealings with mankind under the framework of three overarching theological, and that's the key word, theological covenants. These covenants are the covenants of redemption, works, and grace. Three overarching theological covenants. Now, these three covenants are called theological because they are not explicitly presented as such in the Bible. You can't just turn to a book, chapter, and verse and see the covenant of redemption or the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. You don't see these covenants clearly in the text of Scripture. And covenant theologians insist that they are theologically implicit, that they have to be there. No, you don't see them, they admit, but they have to be there logically. And I'm afraid I don't accept that view. I think it's an erroneous view to base your understanding of the Bible on covenants that do not clearly exist in the text, covenants that are only implied. You see, the problem with that is that your implication could be wrong. Your thoughts could be wrong. Remember Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, we deceive ourselves. We create rationales that give us permission to do things, you know. So we can't trust ourselves and our thinking. I don't trust myself and my thinking. I always got to allow room for error. And so I feel that those who embrace covenant theology are a little too trusting of human ability and human nature. I want to see the covenants in the text in front of me. That's why I think this is important. Now, I am not saying that covenant theologians are heretics. Okay, I'm not saying that at all. They're good men who embrace the covenant approach to Scripture. But I think they are in error, especially in the important aspect of the nation of Israel and eschatology. I think they've missed the boat in quite a few areas because of their approach to Scripture. And I think that dispensationalism, the dispensational approach, gives a more consistent and therefore a more accurate view of Scripture because it's not based on anything that's implied. We will try to find everything we say, or I should say we will find everything that we say in the text of Scripture. So therefore, I'm a dispensationalist, and I'm going to be teaching from that perspective. Now, the results. What are some of the results of being a dispensationalist? Well, number one, I believe that God administers his program for mankind in different ways at different times. Now, let me give you some examples. Some call these different economies, different ways at different times. Some examples. For example, there was the pre-law time, the pre-Mosaic law time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all functioned before the Mosaic law was given. So they functioned in the pre-law dispensation. At Mount Sinai in 1446 BC, we come to the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. That's when it began. The Mosaic Law began in 1446 BC when it was given to Israel. It continued until 30 AD. In 30 AD, the Messiah at Passover said, "This is the blood of the New Covenant," and he instituted the New Covenant, and this began the time of the New Covenant. So the Mosaic dispensation transitioned out, the Mosaic economy transitioned out, the church economy, the church dispensation transitioned in. And we live in the church dispensation right now. The church age is what we live in right now. See, the birth of the church was at Pentecost. And the church age will come to an end at the rapture. Now the Mosaic law, which was mandatory during the dispensation of law, is now no longer mandatory for the believer day. It's optional for us. It's no longer our rule of life. It's transitioned out for us. Now, the believer, we live under the law of Messiah today. All right, let's continue on. Following the church age will come the Messianic kingdom. During that dispensation, we'll live under Messianic law at that time. That's another law system. And finally, we'll enter the economy or the dispensation of the eternal state. So that's an example of what dispensationalists believe, that God administers his plan to mankind in different ways at different times. And by the way, dispensationalists get criticized, but by the way, everybody is a dispensationalist despite the criticism. Well, why do I say that? Because everybody believes in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Everybody, no matter who they are, covenant theologian or not, is a dispensationalist because everybody affirms at least two dispensations, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so dispensationalism is not really a radical idea. However, dispensationalists like myself have been accused of teaching numerous ways of salvation, that you're saved differently in each dispensation, in each economy, but that is totally erroneous. We dispensationalists do not teach that. We teach, point two on your outline, salvation by grace through faith for all men at all times. That's on page two of your outline. Salvation by grace through faith for all men in all times. However, now note this, we do teach that the content or the expression of your salvation, your faith, varies according to the dispensation. All right, we're all saved by grace through faith, but how we express that faith, that salvation, varies according to the dispensation. For example, point A, the Old Testament believer saved by faith. Now, the Old Testament believer was saved exactly the way you and I are saved. This is what Paul says in Romans 4, 1 through 3. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." But what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So everyone is saved exactly the way our father Abraham was saved. Abraham was saved by faith. But he has to express his faith on a day-to-day basis. How did he do that? how the Old Testament believer expressed their faith, live out their faith on a day-to-day basis. The Old Testament believer would do that in obedience to the stipulations of their dispensation. For example, during the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, that's the classic one, the Old Testament believers would have an attitude, and their attitude would be something like this. Okay, God, you want me to celebrate Passover? I'll do it. You want me to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? I'll do it. I'll go to Jerusalem. I'll do it, Lord, and I'll do it exactly the way you want me to. I will follow your law because your law is within my heart. I will obey. See, this was the practical outward expression of faith for the Old Testament believer under the Mosaic Law, for example. It's not a way of salvation. Salvation was by faith. But the Old Testament believer followed the Mosaic Law in a practical manner. Now, we're in New Testament times. We live under the New Covenant. So, point B, the New Testament believer saved by faith has to express their salvation as well. We have to express our faith on a day-to-day basis. We express our salvation, our faith, through what? How do we do that? Well, we do it through obedience to the law of Christ, the law of Messiah. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of the Messiah, the law of Christ. It's also mentioned under a different title in Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay, now, what is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Those are the commands in the New Testament, primarily the epistles. What is the law of sin and death? That's the old Mosaic command that has now been rendered inoperative. You know, most of the statements we read in the epistles are commands. They're imperatives. There are over 600 Greek imperatives in the New Testament. Flee from immorality. Love your neighbors. Statements like that are not suggestions. They're imperatives. They're commands. So if you have a computer and you have a Bible program, try to do a search for all the Greek imperatives in the New Testament. And again, you'll find there are over 600 commands in the New Testament. There's plenty of law in the New Testament. So we express our faith today by obeying the law of the Messiah. All the imperatives that apply to us. Love your neighbor, flee from immorality, etc., etc., etc. However, that's not the basis of salvation. That is the basis of our daily walk. We're all saved. The basis of our salvation is by grace through faith, just like Abraham was saved. All right, I hope I've been clear there. The third point I want to make is the third result of being a dispensationalist is the fact that I maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. I do not believe that the church has superseded or replaced Israel. So we'll look at the promises to Israel as relating to Israel, and we'll look at the promises that relate to the church as relating to the church. Now, sometimes there will be applications to the church, but God gave promises to Israel, and God gives promises to the church. And we'll maintain that distinction because there is a future for the Jewish people. There is a literal future for the Jewish people. They have not been cast off because of their sins. And we'll see that very, very clearly as we go through the minor prophets. So that brings us to point D. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. What that means is that I believe that the rapture will happen prior to the tribulation period. We'll talk about the tribulation period in a moment. What is the rapture? The rapture is the removal of the church before the wrath of God is poured out on a sinful planet Earth. God will judge all mankind. And he will pour out his wrath on all sinners. And that is known as the tribulation period. The wrath of God is the tribulation period. And I believe that the church will be removed prior to that period. Now, you don't have to believe what I believe. That's fine. I don't think it's an issue worth worrying about. You may be a post-trib rapture person, a mid-trib rapture person, or a pre-trib rapture person, and that is all fine. I'm not going to argue that. But please note, I am going to be teaching a pre-tribulation rapture position. And by the way, in all these positions, everybody essentially believes the same thing. It's not really that big an argument between the three groups. The thing that everybody agrees on, whether you're a post-tribber, a mid-tribber, or a pre-tribber, is that the church will not go through the wrath of God. Everybody agrees on that. Everybody teaches that. What's the difference between the different positions? The difference is this question: when does the wrath of God begin? And how long does it last? That's the question between the three positions. The post-rapture, the post-tribulation rapture person, the post-tribber, feels that the wrath of God happens sometimes toward the end of the tribulation period, but that the church is raptured before the wrath of God is poured out. They're kind of vague because the data is kind of vague. The mid-tribber at least has a clear position. They say that the wrath of God falls on planet Earth in the middle of the tribulation, and of course the church is raptured before that in the middle of the tribulation. Now the pre-tribulation rapture person, we feel that the wrath of God encompasses the whole week of the tribulation, the whole time of the tribulation, the whole 7 years. And of course we're raptured prior to the whole 7 years. That's the only difference. So it's not really worth arguing about. You will get a pre-tribulation rapture position here from me. Now, point E, what is the tribulation? I believe in a literal 7 year period known as the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, a full 7 years in which God judges Israel and mankind. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week. Point F, Messianic Kingdom. I also believe in a literal Messianic Kingdom. I believe in a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of the Messiah following the tribulation period. And that will be the teaching here as well. All right, point G, single fulfillment of prophecy. I also believe in a single fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this conviction makes me a little unconventional because most teachers feel there are multiple fulfillments to prophecy. But I feel that one prophecy has one fulfillment, not two or three. I believe from what I've read in the scripture, it seems to me that prophecy is much more precise than having two or three fulfillments. One prophecy, one fulfillment. Now, there may be an exception to that position, but I haven't seen it. If I see it, I'll be very happy to embrace it. So that's what I'll teach here. One prophecy, one fulfillment. All right, we're still on page 2, but we're at Roman numeral 2, entitled Prophetic Vantage Point. Now, by explanation, what do I mean by that? When I use the term prophetic vantage point, I'm talking about the fact that the prophet is removed by God from his normal space-time environment. He's placed in what I call the prophetic vantage point. When he is in this position, he has a unique advantage. He's unencumbered by space and time, and he can move from location to location instantly, or almost instantly. He can run his eye up and down the timeline and see the past and the present and the future. Now, for example, I liken the prophetic vantage point to a traffic reporter in his helicopter. You know, this guy climbs into a traffic helicopter and he can't fly. And so the helicopter or the fixed-wing aircraft removes the reporter prophet, from his normal environment. He's up there in the air, even though he's not designed to be up there in the air. He's flying. So it's like the helicopter is like the Holy Spirit grabbing him by the hair in his head and lifting him up and taking him somewhere. Okay. Now, below the traffic reporter prophet stretches the freeway. And I liken that freeway to the timeline. Now, as the reporter prophet looks to the left on the timeline, he sees a car coming down the freeway. Okay. When he looks to the right down the timeline, he sees a traffic accident blocking the highway. All right. Now, the driver of the car on the left cannot see the accident due to the twists and turns and hills and valleys of the freeway, just like you and I cannot see the future. We don't know what's going on in the future, do we? But the reporter prophet knows the future. He knows that if the car maintains its course along the timeline there, it's going to crash into the blockade. He possesses revelation, new revelation about the future, that the driver of the car has no access to. Okay, he's just driving along, fat, dumb, and happy. So what does the reporter prophet do? He warns the driver through the radio of the danger up ahead. You know, he prophesies through the radio to the driver in the car. Now, what does the driver do? Well, the driver either responds to the revelation positively, and he changes his route, slows down or something, or ignores the warning and he travels on and gets clobbered at the accident scene. And so the prophetic vantage point is the ability given to the prophet by God to run his eye up and down the timeline at will. In doing so, he gains new revelation regarding the future of the nation. Then he warns the nation of the upcoming events. Now, often in Scripture, the prophet will switch from one time frame to another with no indicator that he's done so. Only the context of the revelation, will tell us if he has jumped from one time frame to another. Now, this is why prophecy can be so difficult to understand. It takes wise, detailed, conservative, consistent evaluation of the text to determine where one time frame ends and another begins. Now, this may seem rather far-fetched to you, but this is exactly how Yeshua interpreted the prophets. For example, Luke chapter 4, 14 through 21. And Yeshua returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, in his lesson, Yeshua quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1, and half of Isaiah 61, verse 2. Then he stated that Isaiah 61, 1 through 2a had been fulfilled in his present time. This means that Isaiah 61, 2b, the second half of the verse, had not been fulfilled. Now, why would he stop in the middle of the sentence? Well, let's see what Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 state in their entirety. This is the entirety. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now that's as far as Yeshua quoted. Then he stopped. Now why did he stop? He stopped because that part had been fulfilled by his ministry during the first century. That much of the verse had been fulfilled by his first coming. He stopped because the rest of the sentence will be fulfilled by the second coming. "To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," first coming, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." That's the rest of the verse. He understood that the first century time frame ended with the phrase, "the year of the Lord," and the second coming time frame began with the phrase, "and the day of vengeance," the time when God judges people, judges the world. Now, from our vantage point, over 2,000 years have elapsed between the two phrases. In other words, when Isaiah wrote down this revelation, he understood that one time frame ended and another time frame had begun. But the two time frames are separated by 2,000 years in the same sentence. In the middle of the sentence, there's a 2,000 year gap. So, that tells us we have to keep a careful eye on the prophetic vantage point as we go through the minor prophets. If we aren't careful and observe the time frames, we can miss some critical information, or we can misunderstand what's going on. So it's a very important factor to keep in mind. Well, on page 3, I've got a couple of time frames charts for you. And a complete time frame chart will accompany each minor prophet, showing you when the prophet jumps from one time frame to another. Now, not all the prophets jump from time frame to time frame. Some do not. However, those who do jump back and forth from time frame to time frame, you will receive a complete chart. So here are the basic time frames that the prophets cover. These are the typical prophetic time frames. Now, the first one is the distant past or near past. I believe that one happens to be untypical. It's rare. I believe it only occurs in Micah 5:2, if I remember right. And Mike is dealing with the distant past there. So we have the distant past or the near past, and then we have the prophet's present time and the near future. And that deals normally with the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, the exile and return. Then the Messiah's first coming and the tribulation period and the second coming and the kingdom. Now, just to give you an example regarding how the time frames charts work, I've included the first few time frames from the book of Isaiah for you. So let's bring out the prophetic time frames of Isaiah, and let's see how Isaiah does this at the beginning of his book. Isaiah starts in his present time, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. And then he moves in verses 7 through 9 to the near future, the Assyrian attack on the northern kingdom. From that, after predicting the coming of the Assyrians, he then moves back to his present time in verses 10 through 23. Then in verse 24, he jumps all the way to the tribulation period. And basically what we learn here is that the invasion by Assyria back in Isaiah's day just prefigures a much more serious and much more critical invasion that will occur in the distant future in the tribulation period. But God does not leave us in despair under the wrath of the tribulation period. He tells Israel not to worry, you are going to enter the kingdom. After the tribulation period, you will come through it, Israel, and you will enter the kingdom in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So he leaves Israel with hope. You are going to be judged, but you will make it through that judgment. And then at this point, Isaiah returns all the way back in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, to the prophet's present time, and he begins to castigate the Jewish people for their pathetic present condition. So that's an example of how the time frame charts will work. All right, let's move to point three now on page four, and the golden rule of interpretation. This is a very important hermeneutical rule, and I want to spend some time on it so you'll know where I'm coming from. And I hope by focusing on this rule, it will help you in your Bible study. So first of all, what is the golden rule of interpretation? Well, here it is. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. That's the basic rule. Take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless, here's a qualifier, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise. This rule was put together by Dr. D.L. Cooper. He is a good Southern Baptist brother of the previous generation to mine. Now, there's a lot to unpack in that definition. But before we continue any further, I want you to know that the golden rule of interpretation is also very Jewish. What I want to do at this point is explain the four hermeneutical positions that the Jewish community takes in regard to Scripture, four hermeneutical techniques, four interpretive techniques used by the Jewish community. Now, they're all valid because the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to utilize all four in Matthew chapter 2. So here we'll fill in this chart piece by piece. We'll look at the rabbinic term for the interpretive technique, the hermeneutical technique. We'll look at its usage, and then I'll just mention the example in Matthew 2. So the first hermeneutical rule is called the Peshat. The Peshat means the plain, literal meaning of the text. When we observe a Peshat in the text, we will view it as a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6 is an example of that. So the rabbis will read the text, they'll read it from the position of Peshat and look at it that way. Now, where does the golden rule of interpretation fall in? Well, it's a Peshat. It's parallel. It's parallel to the Peshat. It's the plain, literal meaning of the text. And that's the point of view that I'm going to be taking, the point of view that I'll be teaching from. Now, in the Jewish community, the rabbis acknowledge that the Peshat is the most important hermeneutical technique or most important hermeneutical position to take. Here's what they say in the Jewish writings, in the Talmud. In the Talmud you read, a text cannot be taken from the meaning of its Peshat. Shabbat 63a, Yevamot 11b and 24a. What they're saying here, in other words, is that the simple meaning of the text is always true. That's a quote from Rabbi Aharon Feldman in his book, The Juggler and the King. The simple meaning of the text is always true. And that's the golden rule of interpretation. The plain sense of Scripture makes common sense seek no other sense. You know, that's the primary way to look at Scripture. I agree with the rabbis. I agree. Basically, they have stated the golden rule of interpretation. Now, the rabbis also use three other hermeneutical techniques, three other interpretive techniques. And these interpretive ideas are valid ways to look at Scripture. And we know this because, like I said, Matthew, led of the Holy Spirit, used all four techniques in chapter 2 of his gospel. Now, the second interpretive technique is called the remez. This would describe a philosophical meaning or an implied meaning of the text. When if we observe a remez, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 is an example of that. The plain meaning isn't quite all that's there. There's something under the text that it's speaking about, and that's something we call a type. That's why we use the word typical fulfillment in the definition. What we're looking for is a type. Now, what is a type? A type, here's the definition, a type is a figure, a representation, or symbol of something to come, as an event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament. Let's repeat that. A type, it's a figure, a representation, a symbol of something to come, as, and for an example, as an event in the Old Testament may foreshadow another event in the New Testament. That's what a type is. So when we observe a remez, it's a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. Now, the third position the rabbis take is called the drash. Now, this is the agadic or the homiletical meaning. By homiletics, homiletics means the practical application of the text. So when we observe a drash, we will observe a literal prophecy plus an application. Matthew 2, 17 and 18 is an example of that. So when the text does a drash, it's a literal prophecy plus an application. Now, as we go through this class, I'm going to be doing some drashing as we go through the class, because you're going to be getting application sheets throughout the study. We'll do our drashing through practical homiletical application. How does this work out in day-to-day experience today in the 21st century? Well, the rabbis do that as well. The Bible does that as well. Finally, our fourth way of looking at Scripture is called the sod. Well, the word sod there has a wide range of meaning, but let's just call it the mystical or hidden. The mystical or hidden point of view, that the plain meaning of the text is not the true meaning of the text. You have to go underneath it and find the symbolism. So when we observe a sod, we will call it a summation. And Matthew 2:23 is an example of a sod, a summation. So these are the four basic hermeneutical positions of the rabbis. Now, the rabbis took the four letters from Peshat and Remez and Drash and sod, and they created an acronym, Pardes. So here we go. Here's the P from the Peshat and the Remez and the Drash and the Sod. So they took the P sound from Peshat. They took the R sound from Remez. They took the D sound from Drash. They took the S sound from Sod. They created a word by combining all those four sounds together. And the word is Pardes. That's the acronym, Pardes. And when a rabbi is talking about Pardes, they're talking about biblical interpretation techniques. And so if you need to look that up on a Jewish encyclopedia, in a Jewish encyclopedia on the web or something, look up Pardes for the information. Now, the rabbis seem to like the sod better than anything else. You know, they say that the plain meaning is the most important way to look at the text, but they, you know, they tend to quickly go into allegory and mystical meanings, into hidden meanings in their writings. You know, that's all very intellectually stimulating and all that, but you know, I don't trust my analysis. We want to see what's in the text. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So, even though the rabbis go into allegory and mystical meanings and hidden meanings and all that stuff, we are going to stick with the Peshat. We're going to stick with the Peshat unless there is a good reason not to. Unless there's a good reason not to. Remember, there's a qualifier in our definition. So let's go back to that golden rule. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. There's the Peshat, unless. Okay? There are some key words we need to pick out of this definition that we need to emphasize. And there's the first word, the word unless. Now, why does the word unless come in there? Because the plain meaning of the text is not always the intended meaning. There are figures of speech in the Bible. There are symbols in the Bible. We have to account for them. For example, John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." I am the door of the sheep. Now, are we to understand that Jesus blocks an opening in a wall, and he's got hinges at his shoulder and on his hip, and you know, and he turns back and forth and back and forth? Is that what Jesus is meaning? Of course not. As we read on, we learn something else. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. There it is. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. No, he didn't expect us to see him as a person with hinges on his shoulder, opening and closing some kind of a literal door. He's using a figure of speech here. He's saying that he's the way into salvation, and anyone enters through me, he'll be saved, and he's the way out to abundant life, to an abundant day-to-day walk. See, that's how he's using the term. He's speaking figuratively here. Now, what about his comment to Herod in Luke 13, 31 and 32? Just at that time, some Pharisees approached saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." How does Jesus respond? And he said to them, "Go tell that fox." Well, is Jesus... Does Jesus want us to believe that King Herod was in reality a small dog-like animal with a snout and great smelling and fuzz all over him? No, he wasn't telling us that he is literally a fox. We understand this to be a symbolic statement, a figure of speech describing the character of King Herod. See, we have to account for symbolic statements and figures of speech in the Scripture, you know. Those who criticize dispensationalists say that we don't do that. Well, I'm sorry, that's not true. We do recognize figures of speech and symbolic statements. So that's the first key word, unless. The next key word is context. Context. Context is king, folks. Context determines the meaning of a statement. People complain. "I don't read the Bible because you can teach anything you want out of the Bible." Sure you can, if you take it out of context. For example, let's look at the example I shared with you earlier. There are 14 places in the Bible that say there is no God. Three of them appear in the Psalms. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 10:4, Psalm 53:1. See it? There it is. There is no God. Directly out of the Bible. The Bible says it three times. What's the use of Bible study if there's no God? We should all just go home. Just turn off your turn off your YouTube player, throw your Bible away and go home. Right? There is no God. Well, is that true? No. Because I took the statement out of context, didn't I? Well, let's put it back in context. What does the rest of the verse say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They, the fool, are corrupt. They, the fools, have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So it teaches something very different than atheism, doesn't it? In fact, it teaches theism in no uncertain terms, that there is a God. But if we pull something out of context, we can teach anything. If we put it back into context, the Bible only teaches one thing. If we put the verse into the proper context, into the context in which it falls, it can only teach one thing. So this particular verse, this statement that there is no God, is an example of an erroneous statement accurately recorded in Scripture by the fool. Fools think that. So that's God's evaluation of atheists. He considers them corrupt fools. Atheists are considered corrupt fools from God's perspective. So we have to keep everything in context, and this is so important. Now, context is so important that I'd give an example to you in the outline, and that's the English word love. And we're just about out of time here. So I think it would be better to go through that example in its entirety from beginning to end rather than kind of quit in the middle and have to pick it up at the next session. So let's go ahead and call it quits for today. And we'll pick it up on our next section on my teaching distinctives when we meet again. So thanks again for being part of this class. Thanks for coming, and we'll see you next session. Shalom.